Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this 21st day of September 2016. It is probably no mystery that I happen to be a theologically reformed Christian, a Calvinist, as we have been nicknamed, or a believer in the doctrines of sovereign grace, also known as the doctrines of free grace, and there are other terms as well. Many of my guests, perhaps even most, share those views, and there's something unique about those that are theologically reformed. The good thing about us is that we have a tendency to be very meticulous about doctrine. We want to make sure that the Word of God is accurately and properly handled, that the teachings found within the pages of Scriptures are exegeted accurately and in context, and we are very quick to rightly expose error when we see it. But the downside of our meticulous nature when it comes to doctrine and theology, it seems, is that we sometimes wind up shooting our own brethren in the back over areas that are not as crucial as we may have blown them up to be, or they may be areas of the Word of God that involve more mystery than we may think. That there may be things that are not completely spelled out in the clarity that we may have wrongly concluded. And that's one of the things that we are going to talk about today with our guest, Tim Bailey. He was on yesterday, as many of you remember. If you heard the program especially, he spoke about a book that he wrote, Daddy Tried, Overcoming the Failures of Fatherhood, and we really enjoyed that time together. Today he wanted to talk about a controversy that's swirling around evangelical Christianity, and in particular amongst theologically reformed Christians, and it involves a very important and crucial matter of theology, the Trinity. But we're going to be finding out how serious and how monumental this specific area of the Trinity is, and whether our brethren are shooting at each other in perhaps too harsh a manner, when the area doesn't really call for it, at least according to our guest, I believe. And we're going to hear more about that today on Iron Sharpens Iron. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, pastor of Clear Note Church in Bloomington, Indiana, Tim Bailey.
Chris, it's good to be with you again. Enjoyed it yesterday. Looking forward to the day too, brother.
And again, for those of our listeners who did not hear yesterday's program, if you could just give us a brief description of Clear Note Church.
Clear Note Church is Westminster Standards, pretty typical Presbyterian church, elder rule, male deacons. The one weird thing about us is that we do have officers who are both Paedo Baptists and Credo, who both believe and reject infant baptism. And that is because of the particularities of how this church had its origin. We were bound together in a previous church that had come out of Presbyterianism, and I was called to be the pastor. And so the one thing that is keeps us from being a part of a normal Presbyterian denomination is that we have in our bylaws that every officer has freedom of conscience in the time and mode of baptism. Hmm.
Yeah, well, the only other group that I know that has that, that's actually a denomination, is the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster and the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. They have both Baptistic pastors and Paedo-Baptist pastors, and if you want to have your infants baptized or your young children that are incapable of expressing belief, if you want them baptized, they will call a pastor in their denomination who believes and practices that. And if you don't, you are not required to have your infants or children baptized. So, and they will baptize you by immersion as a believer by a Baptistic pastor. So it is a unusual precedent, but it does exist. And today you wanted to speak on the issue that has been swirling around as of late amongst especially Reformed Christians in regard to the Trinity. And I want to put all of our listeners at ease. If you happen to be on the other side of the issue at hand, I do plan, as I typically do, I do plan to have the other side of the issue represented on the program eventually. And I always, when there is a controversial issue dividing theologically Reformed Christians, I usually try my best to have both sides represented. In fact, I've even had a week-long dedication, actually more than a week-long dedication to eschatology, where I had different representatives of each of the major views on for their own day to defend and define and explain their specific end times view. And I plan on doing that again, by the way. But I just wanted to let you know that I am not just airing one side of the issue on the Trinity. Obviously, the Trinity is a vital core belief in the Christian faith. You cannot be a true Christian without believing in the Trinity. If you deny the Trinity, you're obviously not a saved individual. But there are nuances within that belief that Christians divide over, and we're going to hear more about that. But first of all, Tim, when did you first hear, and how did you first hear, that there was a controversy to begin with? And if you want to also, I understand that you wanted to basically lay down the framework from which you are coming from in regard to brethren knowing when and where and why and how to divide over issues.
Yeah, if I can talk a little bit about the nature of doctrinal conflict, biblical mm-hmm. conflict in the church.
Yes.
Years ago, back in 92, I'm Ken Taylor, who did the Living Bible and the New Living Translation. I'm his son-in-law. And we're a very close family, and I was in the kitchen one day, and I saw the first galley proofs of the New Living Translation on the Book of Romans. And I opened it up, and I found that the Greek word adelphoi was translated Christian siblings. Well, the word adelphoi in Greek is brothers. You know, linguists and other translators might have a fit with me putting it that bluntly, but it's just plain fact. I took my classics at UW-Madison under a Bryn Mawr professor, and it's a faithful saying that adelphoi means brothers. And so I was very concerned, and I said that to my father and brother-in-law at that time. I said, look, if you take the word adelphoi and you stop translating it brothers and you begin to translate it Christians, actually they didn't even say siblings, now that I remember, it was Christian friends. I said, you do two things wrong. Number one, you give up the male inclusive, and that has a very, very important purpose in God's inspired word. It's constantly reinforcing the federal headship of Adam over all the race. That because of Adam's sin, not Eve's sin, all of us die. And that God appoints fathers, husbands, he appoints Adam over the race, and he is our representative. But I said the second thing is, I'm ministering in a university community where many, many of the young men and women that come into the church have no experience of a family. And so when they read Christian Friend, what they think is that it's up to their taste. And that it only needs to last as long as they prefer. In other words, a friend is somebody you can take on and off. But I said, when it becomes the language of family, it's permanent, absolutely permanent. In other words, when God adopts you, Chris, and me into his family as his sons, you can't say you're not my brother, and I can't say to you, you're not my brother. We're bound together. Well, I tell you that story in the background because then a number of years later, I was involved in the gender-neutral Bible controversy. And I remember talking to sort of the great star in the sky of evangelical theologians, Carl Henry. He was at that time living in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin. And Carl Henry said to me, you know, Tim, it's so sad that this issue is being argued about out in public. He said, you know, this should be behind doors among scholars and theologians. And I said to Dr. Henry, when has any issue ever been argued behind closed doors in the church and handled well? I said, you look at all the New Testament epistles, all of them hang out our dirty laundry for everybody to read, everybody to see, and it's still being read 2,000 years later. If the Apostle Paul had tried to keep the conflict with Peter private, he would never have resisted Peter to his face, and he never would have written the book of Galatians. And Dr. Henry was kind to me and not lopping my head off for disagreeing with him. But now let me move forward to during that same time, I went to work with the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and the whole purpose of the council is to oppose feminism in the conservative evangelical church. And when I went to work as the executive director, I remember saying to Wayne Grudem, Wayne, if we fight on certain Bible texts and don't fight on the necessity of having controversy in the church, we're never going to win. Because the real problem today is that nobody ever wants controversy to infect our churches, our homes, our relationships. But if truth is important, then we have to fight for it. God, never has there been a generation that there has not been attacks upon God's church. And unfortunately, those attacks come in our churches. And so if you read in 1 Corinthians, there's a very, very important verse where it says, in the New American Standard, it says, for there must also be factions among you, so purpose clause, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. None of us like division, but to this day, I still have conflict with my brother-in-law, who's CEO of Tyndale House, over the issue of whether or not it's faithful to remove the gender markings of Scripture. You know, in the Bible now, we have about one-third in modern Bibles, not the ESV and the NASB, but the NLT, the NIV 2011, other Bibles. We have about one-third less father words, father and its cognate. Okay, one-third. It's gone from about 1,700 down to 1,100. And so either this is what Revelation says, people taking words out of God's word, and he says he will curse them for it, or it isn't. So how do you have a polite fight over that? Now, it's really difficult, and I think the same thing is true of this battle over the Trinity. You asked me a few minutes ago when I first heard about this. I first heard about it when I was studying under Gordon Fee and Roger Nicol and David Scholler, three feminists at Gordon Conwell, when I was a student back in the 1979 to 83
here. Just out of curiosity, would Roger Nicol have actually described himself as a feminist or just as an egalitarian?
Back then, he would describe himself as an egalitarian. I think I mentioned to you yesterday that when we were at Gordon Conwell, it was a union shop for women's ordination, and the faculty put out a memo saying that anybody that didn't believe in ordination of women should not say anything that would hurt anybody's feelings that did believe in it, you know? It was at the time of Alan Bloom's Close of the American Mind, and it really was that kind of squelching, politically correct environment. But at that time, Dr. Nicol was only a feminist in his view of church office. I remember he took a position in one class saying, look at the way God has used women in leadership in the church. And I remember saying to him afterwards, Dr. Nicol, I took all my theology from him, including the atonement. I said, Dr. Nicol, that's the only time I've ever heard you use an argument from experience in any of my theology classes with you. But then he left and went to Orlando, where he was at Reformed Seminary. And we still kept in pretty good contact. And while he was there, he came to repudiate not just Scripture's commands against women teaching and exercising authority over men in the church, but also Scripture's teaching that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So he came to repudiate on every level any authority intrinsic to the male of the species flowing from God's fatherhood. And with that came an attack back in the late 90s or mid-90s on the doctrine of the economic subordination of the son to the father, okay? And he got kind of bombastic about it, where he was accusing those who held to the economic subordination of being heretics. And so I went up to him one year at ETS, Evangelical Theological Society. I was a member at the time. And I said to him, Dr. Nicole, and we always greeted warmly, and I said, Dr. Nicole, I'd like to ask you to file charges to have me removed from the Evangelical Theological Society. And he looked at me quizzically with a bit of a grin, and he said, why would that be? And I said, well, you believe that you have said publicly that anybody that believes in the economic subordination of the son to the father is guilty of the subordination as heresy. And I said, I believe in the economic subordination of the son to the father, so I think what you need to do is file charges against me because I'm guilty of heresy. And he looked at me, and then he said, he had the Swiss accent. He said, wait, you may not be guilty of heresy, but you are flirting with it. And, you know, that was the end of the discussion. But for decades, feminists have absolutely been opposed to the economic subordination of the son to the father. And this historic doctrine of the church that's been really sort of boring until now has been under attack. And here's the reason. Feminists always want to say that the origin of the authority of the husband, the authority of Adam, the authority of fathers is a function of the fall. They always want to say that. Because if they acknowledge, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, that Adam was created first and then Eve, and that's the origin of the creation order and that authority flows from responsibility, immediately they can no longer argue that those who are Christians can rise above authority and submission. In other words, they're opposed to authority, principally opposed to authority. And so sooner or later, they have to go to the Trinity and say that authority in the Godhead was only a function of Jesus' incarnate state. And that from eternity past to eternity to come, there's absolutely perfect symmetry between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's no possibility of any economic subordination. And that's what these men like Carl Truman, Liam Gallagher at 10th Pres, who's a good friend of mine, that's what they're saying now. And they're attacking Russ Moore, they're attacking Denny Burke, they're attacking Wayne Grudem, they're attacking Bruce Ware. And there are weird things in each person's position, you know. They'll talk about things like whether or not Jesus, I won't go into the real detailed parts of it right now, but in its essence, the issue is really a question of whether or not the feminists who have been fighting against the economic subordination of the son to the father are right or wrong. Now, before I stop talking, let me read one verse, which sort of is the locus classicus, and that's 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this. He says, then comes the end when he, which is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone.
Well, the standard understanding of the Trinity, as far as I know, is that the Trinity is the Godhead, which is composed of three co-eternal and equally powerful members of the Godhead, three persons in one being of God, and where would the economic subordination come into play with that? How is it? Is it specifically in regard to the role of the Son in relationship to the Father? Just as, for instance, we all know who are Trinitarians that Jesus died on Calvary and took upon himself the wrath of the Father, and he suffered and died and rose again and ascended and so on. The Father did not do that. That does not make Jesus a lesser God and the Father a greater God. It was just a different role that Jesus had, and likewise, the Holy Spirit has unique and specific roles. Is that what economic subordination is really getting at?
Well, the minute you use the word role, I begin to get a little bit uptight, and the reason is that role undercuts the essence of the Trinity if we relegate Jesus' incarnate state simply to a role. It's not I think today it's hard for us to hear the word role without thinking about, Jack Nicholson, okay? You know what I'm saying? He takes on a role, he takes off a role, he's hired for this role.
I was wondering where you were going with that.
and I think the same thing is true when it comes to manhood and womanhood. Everybody likes to talk about roles. The fact is, the husband's responsibility for his household is not a role. It's intrinsic to his manhood, because his manhood flows from God's fatherhood. Okay. So if by that you mean that there are aspects of Christ's responsibilities that adhere to his time of his incarnate state, yes, clearly, dying on the cross is one of them. In Philippians 2, we have a clear statement of him emptying himself, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we have to be very, very careful with the question of roles, because what we want to do is say something's a role and then act as if we have authority over it. And it's hard for us not to, because it's a role, right? But look, to me, the center of the issue is there absolute symmetry from eternity past to eternity to come in the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Absolute symmetry. Now, you know that the East and Western Church have divided over that very issue, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we've resolved the issue that there is not perfect symmetry on the issue of the Holy Spirit. So now people want to say, well, you're making Jesus into less than equal to God the Father if you say there's asymmetry, A-S, as opposed to symmetry. And our response is no, because Jesus eternally proceeds from the Father. Jesus was sent by the Father. And, people say, well, yeah, there you have it. That's his incarnate state. And my response is no. Before he was sent, before he became incarnate, he was sent by the Father. And then you go to the verse I just read where you see him laying everything under his Father's feet. I think Scripture from cover to cover talks about the equality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all right, and an asymmetrical relationship between them. I remember when I was very young, and I was a feminist, a rather egalitarian feminist, right, years and years ago. And I remember hearing Lewis say, and I wasn't listening to Lewis, but I don't remember whether I read it or just read the quote or heard it or something. But Lewis said it's very, very hard for Americans to understand the concept of equality with distinction. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the whole ballgame on the issue of the Trinity. Back in the early church, we fought the battle over the Trinity for the sake of the equality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everybody would like to think that having fought that battle, we don't have to mess with the Trinity anymore. But today, the battle over what God has made man as opposed to woman is corrupting our Trinitarian theology, okay? It's not that, what Liam Gallagher and other other men have said is, well, you know, the complementarians, they're the ones that are screwing around with the doctrine of the Trinity because they want to read into the doctrine of the Trinity, the relationship they want to have where their heads in their home and their blah, 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 blah. And the opposite is true. It's not Wayne Grudem and the complementarians at all who have picked this fight. This fight would have been, it would never have existed if it hadn't been for feminists like Carl Truman, who says he doesn't like to identify himself as a complementarian. Liam Gallagher is the same. These men are feminists. And they'll say, oh, Tim, I can't believe you said that. And I say, look at your doctrine of the Trinity. Look at the way you teach about the leadership of women in the church. Look at the practice that you've had in your churches of this. And they say, yes, but we don't believe that a woman should be the senior pastor or in the elders meeting. And I say, okay, so in other words, you have a couple of pharisaical points where you say, well, we're not going to go there. But anybody knows that the battle over whether it's homosexuality or whether it's the fatherhood of God writ large in his creation through the fatherhood of man, all these battles are won and lost incrementally. And so what we have today is a battle over the Trinity that is an absolute necessity when you have decided that there can't be equality with distinction, okay?
Now, are there any in the complementarian camp that are still, nonetheless, opposing the view that you have and others who share this view of the economic subordinationism?
Oh, I'm sure. You know, I mean, at various, depending upon which side of the bed they get up on, both Liam Gallagher and Carl Truman are going to say that they're complementarian, right? So, yeah, there are lots of complementarians who will say that they reject the economic subordination, or if you don't like the word subordination, lots of articles are being written arguing about what's the best word to use. And so I try to use the word asymmetry as opposed to symmetry. That there is something about the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is not just absolutely the same across the Trinity, right? I mean, you know, you just look at the names, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right there you have asymmetry. But you absolutely don't have any quality because it was when Jesus said that God was his father that the Jews went ballistic and said he makes himself equal to God. And yet everybody knows that the relationship of a father and a son is asymmetrical. So, yeah, there are lots of complementarians who are going to want to maintain mostly men in their elders' meetings and usually a man in the pulpit preaching. And I say mostly unusual because Tim Keller identifies himself as a complementarian, but he always has women in his elders' meetings, and he's had women in his pulpit. And this is just, when I was the executive director of the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, we had people who were on our board of reference who believed that women were okay to preach as long as they didn't hold a permanent position or as long as the elders or their husbands told them to. If I'm not mistaken, that's the position of J.I. Packer and a number of people who associate with the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It might not be as true today as it was back in the late 90s and early aughts, but I think it's pretty, it's a melange in the complementarian camp as to what different people believe about different positions and the Trinity and all of that.
Well, we have to go to a break right now, and if you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA, and you may remain anonymous if it makes you feel more comfortable. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions and more with Tim Bailey after these messages, so don't go away. I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And here's one of my favorite guests, Todd Friel, to tell you about a conference he and I are going to.
Hello, this is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and occasional guest on Chris's show. Iron. Criticizing Iron. I think that's what it's called. Hoping that you can join Chris and me at the G3 conference in Atlanta, my new hometown. It is going to be a bang-up conference called the G3 conference, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Buckham, Conrad and Bayway, Phil Johnson, James White, and a bunch of other people. We hope to see you there. Learn more at g3conference.com, g3conference.com.
Thanks, Todd, I think. See you at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth.
So much of a better job of pulling the quotes out.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives. Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, we're discussing a very controversial issue today, over a matter that divides theologically reformed Christians, and I'm assuming others as well, in regard to economic subordinationism, which is an issue involving the Trinity that there is disagreement over in regard to those holding to the reformed faith, it seems, especially, but there may be others in other theological camps who are also having this conflict with their brethren. And I have had actually men on both sides of this issue on my program many times, just not on this issue yet. This is the first time I've ever addressed this issue. In fact, I've only learned about this issue weeks ago, I believe. So if you'd like to join us as well, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com, no matter what side of the controversy you may be on, or perhaps you're on neither because you don't know anything about it or don't understand it yet. And we do already have a couple of people waiting, but we'll get to you as quickly as we can. One of the things that is interesting to me is that I remember hearing about a couple of very notable theologically reformed Christians or Calvinistic Christians that both you and I, we would recognize their names immediately. And there was a time when they believed that Jesus Christ, even though he existed in eternity past, and even though he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, he did not receive the title of Son until after his incarnation and earthly ministry. And then these individuals, as far as I know, recanted those views of the sonship of Christ, believing that he was eternally the Son. Now, is that touching on what you're speaking about?
Well, I'm not aware of that controversy or your friends in that, but I think that I think it probably did touch on it. As I said, I think it's so difficult for us to get our minds around the fact that equality isn't everything. Ever since the French Revolution, where you have liberty, fraternity, and equality, equality has almost been a steamroller over every distinction that God has made. And I think the thing we have to remember is that the Church's Orthodox Confession of the Trinity, and this is an important statement, the Church historically, its Orthodox Confession of the Trinity has always, from the time of the Arian controversy, it's always explicitly declared order within the Trinity. Now, you said earlier something about the issue of roles, and then you talk about when Jesus became the Son. I think that those are issues that flow from the question, is there in the Trinity an order? Is there an order? And I think it's hard, again, for us to allow any order if we have drunk the egalitarian spirit of our age and we think that you can't have distinction and equality.
And as far as your knowledge of church history is concerned, when did the first time the non-economic subordination view, the view that's opposed to what you're saying, I guess you could say symmetrical understanding of the Trinity, when did, in your opinion, or from your knowledge of history, when did that first arrive on the scene? Because obviously you believe that your view, being biblical, in your opinion, is the older view.
No, what I'm saying is it's the universal history of the Church's view. I'm not saying it's my view. I'm simply defending the historic Church's view. This is so often something that people find scandalous when people today say this is the historic Church's understanding. And so people say, no, it's just your understanding. And I say, no, actually, if you go back and read Bernard of Clairvaux, if you go back and read the early Church Fathers, back and read at the time of the Arian heresy, this is just the normal view. And I do not believe we ought to let the feminists and the people who want to use equality as a value up there with the Trinity destroy the consensus of the Church across 2,000 years.
And of course, you must realize that when I use the terms your view, being the considering the fact that I'm going to be having people on both sides of the issue on that, that's things that I have to say.
I know. Listen, it's hard to have these discussions not in person because my eyes would have been twinkling as I talked to you. But I mean, I do think it's important for Protestants to recognize that we do live under our fathers who have made great sacrifices to study Scripture and to take positions on it. And so in a day where everything's values, everything's relative, and everybody wants to personalize their truth and my truth and his truth, I just don't want to do that because it seems to me it's so easy for people to say, well, Tim's an idiot or Liam's an idiot. Or I don't like Liam, or I don't like Tim. what we have to realize is God has caused this controversy to come up for a purpose. You know, can I talk to you for a second, Chris, about Harold O.J. Byrne's book called Heresies? Have you ever heard of that book?
No.
Well, he's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, a friend of mine, and it's a classic on heresies. The subtitle is Heresy and Orthodoxy in the History of the Church. And Joe Brown says in his History of Heresies that every century or two, or every four or five generations, has a great battle that they have to fight on some doctrine of the Church. And you can look back at the time of the Reformation and see the battle over justification maybe being the central principle that was being fought over. You go back to the Arian controversy. Well, I don't think anybody who's half alive today would say that there is any battle for truth that comes close to the intensity of the battle over anthropology, and specifically over the value of human life, the nature of human life, and the nature of sexuality. And so really, this controversy is coming about despite 2,000 years of history of uniform witness from Scripture and our church fathers on this issue. It's coming about because everybody's trying to destroy what God ordained when he made Adam first and then Eve. And everybody wants to say that that's a concession to sin, that it's a concession to the flesh, and that Jesus only had to take on any kind of asymmetrical relationship to the Father because he had to deal with sin, he had to become incarnate. One of the issues that consistently comes up on the part of those attacking the historic doctrine is they say, well, you know, it wasn't necessary that God the Father be the one who sent the Son. The Son could have sent the Father. And we heard something similar a decade or two ago when the openness theology people said, well, it wasn't necessary to have the vicarious substitutionary atonement for the redemption of mankind. It could have been some other way that did the atonement. And anytime people begin to tell me that, you know, God could have done something other than his Son dying, him sending his Son to die, I get really scared, because I think, who told you that? What commitment required you to say that God didn't send his Son? It makes you tremble to hear people say that.
Could it be that that those on either side are viewing the opposing views as, for instance, perhaps those against economic subordinationism are saying that your view is too close to Arianism, and those on your side are looking at the symmetrical view and saying that their views are too close to modalism? Is there a connection there as far as the fear that is going on with the differences of opinion there?
Yeah, I think that's a very good observation, Chris. And what I think is that that's part of the argument over whether to use the word subordination, whether to use the word role, whether to use the words symmetry and asymmetry. You know, in any battle, you have to argue over your vocabulary. And as you argue over vocabulary, actually, here's an interesting thing. What Joe Brown says in his book, Heresies, is not only that every couple of generations has its battle for truth, but also that as we fight those battles, the truth becomes more clear than it has ever been before on the part of the church's understanding of Scripture. And so I think when you bring up the issue of the tension in language, the tension in emphasis, I think that's a very important thing that has to be fought through. But it really does have to be fought through. It really does matter. Nothing matters more than our doctrine of God. And I'm very happy that John Frame has made very clear statements of the historic doctrine of the, I'm going to call it the asymmetry, the order and the distinction between the three members of the Trinity, because I think John Frame has been very helpful to the church on many levels.
Don't those who believe Well, they have to. Those that believe in a symmetrical trinity, or a symmetrical relationship between father and son, they have to believe there was a period, obviously, when that was not the case, when he was incarnate. At least they have to believe during that part of Jesus' existence that it was different.
Yes, you're right. They do believe, and they constantly affirm that there is an asymmetry, there is an order, there is a hierarchy between the Father and the Son. I mean, you look at the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. And you see it so much in the Gospel of John, where again and again, you know, Jesus says, look, I'm here to obey my Father. Or things like, I only do the works that I've seen my Father do before me. The Father's speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. All of those things any father with a son or any son of a father recognizes is the kind of tenderness and love that exists, even though there is fatherhood and sonship. The question really isn't so much the nature of the order in the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit when Jesus is incarnate. The real question is whether that flows from eternity to eternity. That's the question. In other words, whether it is in the very nature of the three members of the Trinity that they have both equality and some form of asymmetry. So if you really want to purify the question and you're having a debate or argument or discussion with somebody you love who's reformed, you ask them, is it true that from time immemorial back, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have had some order in their relationship, and that that order is not simply a function of Jesus' incarnation? And then you can argue about what that order is. Sorry for interrupting.
No, that's quite all right. We have David in Ada, Ohio, and I think it's pronounced Ada. It's either Ada or Ada, I don't know. But he quotes Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I guess he wants your reaction to its relevance to this discussion. It appears to have been a matter of concern for a very long time. Even among professing Christians, while there is a great amount of religion, there is too little godliness. There is much external formalism, but too little inward acknowledgement of God, too little living on God, living with God, and relying upon God. Hence arises the sad fact that when you enter many of our places of worship, you will certainly hear the name of God mentioned, but except in the benediction, you would scarcely know there was a Trinity. In many places dedicated to Jehovah, the name of Jesus is too often kept in the background. The Holy Spirit is almost entirely neglected, and very little is said concerning his sacred influence. Even religious men have become, to a large degree, godless in this age. We sadly require more preaching regarding God, more preaching of those things which look not so much at the creature to be saved as at God, the Great One, to be extolled. My firm conviction is that in proportion as we have more regard for the sacred Godhead, the wondrous Trinity in unity, shall we see a greater display of God's power and a more glorious manifestation of his might in our churches. I don't know if you see a application to that quote for what we're discussing, but that's what our listener David in Ada, Ohio, had to offer.
Well, let me say that, you know, I'll say it this time. From my perspective, okay, Chris, I never heard of any disagreement with the historic doctrine until I was around feminists, like my dear brother Roger Nicole. And so, yeah, I think that it's a bottom-up theology. It comes from people denying authority and submission as much as they possibly can get away with in their church, their denomination. And then they read that into the Trinity. And I, you know, honestly, whether it's gender-neutral Bibles, whether it's how the word Judaioi is translated in the book of John, whether it's how we translate 1 Corinthians 6:9 on homosexuality. All these issues, we either have an eye to the world in trying to please them and avoiding offense by taking nasty things out of Scripture, or we start with God and His Word. And that's it. That's just it. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't explain it to people and preach it, and it doesn't mean that we always are happy about what Scripture says. I'd like to think I always was. So, yeah, I think that when Spurgeon calls us back to God, not just God, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of their unique and parallel works. You know, this last Sunday I preached in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gift of the Holy Spirit in the church. And I read, saying, it's good that I'm leaving because I'm going to send a comforter. I think today, in the Reformed world, it may be different from Spurgeon's time. It may be that the only person we ever talk about is Jesus, and the only doctrine we ever open our mouths about is grace. And I think maybe in the Pentecostal movement, it's the Holy Spirit. And certainly among Unitarians, it's God. But yes, we have to go back to having God be the origin of His Word, and His Word being our absolute final word. You know, we can talk all we want. My dad used to say that he didn't want to say he was an inerrantist. He said, because the inerrantists are always talking about their theory of inspiration. He said, what I want is I want more people who will talk about and live under the authority of Scripture. Instead of talking about its inspiration, let's live under its authority. And I think the same thing is true of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Do you think that the symmetrical view of the Trinity is as serious as something that should require the label heresy? And are those that are opposing you using that label? When I say you, of course, I'm speaking of those that believe in economic subordinationism. Are they using the label heresy? Is it that severe in their minds?
Well, I have only heard the word heresy used by those who deny the eternal order of the Trinity. I have not heard personally people who hold to the historic view calling the others heretics. Now, if you were to ask me, is it a heresy? In other words, does it strike at the vitals of the Christian faith? Okay, if you push me, I'll say yes. But look, let's stop name-calling, and let's have the argument. Let's let it be intense. Let's have the people in the pews know every facet of the argument. Let's have them go home and read their Bibles to examine who's right. You know, if you announce, and as Dr. Nicole and his feminist friends and as the guys in alignment with my friend Liam Gallagher and Carl Truman and these other guys, you know, if you get up on a bully pulpit, you know, and you announce that people that adhere to the eternal order of the Trinity are heretics, it's like, dude, come on. You know, I have not called them heretics. And look, I like to have men be men in fighting. And so if they feel like it'll help them, you know, pull their punches to tell me I'm a heretic and to yell at my children that I'm a heretic and get my people to fire me by saying I'm a heretic, fine. Listen, Chris, that's the reason I went up to Dr. Nicole at ETS and I said, Dr. Nicole, I want you to file charges of my being a heretic and have me removed from ETS, okay? And the reason I was saying that is I knew Dr. Nicole didn't believe I was a heretic.
You were right? Saying that tongue-in-cheek, basically.
Yeah, I mean, come on, Dr. Nicole. You love me, but love should not cover a multitude of doctrinal sins. And so even taking past the question of our love for each other, come on, get off your high horse. And, you know, for me to say that to Dr. Nicole is ridiculous. The man was as erudite as any man I've ever known. He had an encyclopedic knowledge of everything he ever lectured on. But, you know, when men get into a dander about things, they do pull their punches. And boy, you read the histrionics of Liam Gallagher. Liam Gallagher, now mind you, this is the senior minister of 10th Presbyterian Church. Remember, I grew up in Philadelphia, right? This man is absolutely bombastic when it comes to his accusing me and other people who hold to the eternal order of the Trinity, of accusing us of basically being, you know, I would say wacko. He says this, he says they are building their case by reinventing the doctrine of God and are doing so without telling the Christian public what they are up to. What we have is, in fact, a departure from biblical Christianity as expressed in our creeds and confessions. Out of that, well, in that same piece, he quotes Calvin as if Calvin agrees with him in denying the nature of manhood and womanhood in the world. And Calvin believes the exact opposite of what Liam, and I've talked to him on the phone, I've written publicly about, he won't admit that he's abused Calvin. This is plain dishonest. And so men are in high dudgeon right now on this issue. And I say, look, I don't mind the intensity of the argument, but look, if you're going to call me a heretic, then file charges against me in presbytery. You know, get me removed from ETS. You know, otherwise, let's have the argument, let's have it publicly so that the church can weigh who has God's approval, and let's not use bombast and scare attack. Okay?
David had another very brief quote by Spurgeon that I think applies to a misapprehension or misunderstanding of things that are being said. Spurgeon said, "Ah, beloved, he who knoweth the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as he should know them, never setteth one before another. He is not more thankful to one than the other." That was Charles Haddon Spurgeon.
Yes.
And there are some who might think that what you are saying, and obviously you would vehemently disagree with this, that this would be dangerously close to henotheism, that you have one supreme God amongst lesser gods. And obviously, being a Trinitarian, you're not that clearly. But how do you respond to those who have that misapprehension or misunderstanding?
Well, I understand the accusation. I think what I would say is that we're not putting God the Father before God the Son, and God the Father and God the Son before the Holy Spirit, when we talk about there being order in their relationship. Because when you say putting one before the other, it is a clear statement denying equality, okay? And so no man who loves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is ever going to lift one up at the expense of the, what would I say, the value, at the expense of the dignity of any of the other members of the Trinity. But that begs the question over whether or not there actually is order in the relationship of the three. And so, you know, you can use the word first, second, third. I mean, the church has always spoken of the first and second and third member of the Trinity. So what? Is that now a heresy? It doesn't indicate that they aren't equal. It doesn't indicate that they don't have equal honor. And yet, what of things that Jesus says about his Father? What of what the Holy Spirit says in Corinthians that I read at the beginning of the hour? You know, how are we to understand these things if it is not that the Father has glorified his Son from all eternity? And yeah, that makes us uncomfortable if we're zealous to defend the equality of the Trinity, that the Father has given glory to the Son from all eternity. But this is a mystery. This is the Trinity. And we have to adhere to biblical language. We can't run a steamroller of egalitarianism over the doctrine of the Trinity as it's revealed in Scripture and has been declared in the confessions of the Church and in the Church Fathers. It doesn't matter how much our world hates distinction. And I'm telling you, It may be the defining characteristic of our hate, of our age, that we are trying to eviscerate all the distinctions that God has given his creation, starting with man and woman. And it doesn't matter how much we hate distinctions. God in his word has made distinctions from the very beginning. And there are distinctions in the Trinity. And equality should not destroy distinction.
And I want to thank you so much for being on the program again, brother. I look forward to having you back. And for those of you who want to look up the website for ClearNote Church, it's clearnote.org, clearnote.org, also clearnotebloomington.com, clearnotebloomington.com.
Chris, can I do one thing, which is to direct people to an excellent summary of the issue?
Yes, definitely.
It's on baileyblog.com, BAYLYBLOG, baileyblog.com. And go on there and search for Stephen, S-T-E-V-E-N, Boyer, B-O-Y-E-R, Contending for Nicene Trinitarianism. It's an excellent thing written back in 2009, and it really does clarify the issue.
Great. And coming up next, we're going to have the Assistant Pastor of Worship and Liturgy at ClearNote Church in Bloomington, Jody Killingsworth, who will be on after this station break. But thanks a lot, Tim. We look forward to having you back soon.
Thank you, Chris. I appreciate it.
God bless. And if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for our guest, Jody Killingsworth, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We are going to be right back after these words from our sponsors.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Chris Arnzen here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia. And here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vodi Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. And if you just tuned us in, our second guest today is Pastor Jody Killingsworth. He is Assistant Pastor of Worship and Liturgy at Clear Note Church in Bloomington, Indiana. And we are going to be discussing his music through a really gifted band, for lack of a better term. Perhaps he could tell me a better way to describe them. But My Soul Among Lions, which is the name of the group, and I love that name. I can still remember vividly when someone on Facebook posted a song that they do from the Book of Psalms, Why Do the Nations Rage? And I fell in love with that song immediately, started to share it on my own on Facebook, and then I eventually, by God's good providence, got to meet Jody by phone and by email, and that is why we have him on the program today. And you just heard his pastor, or one of his pastors, Tim Bailey, on the broadcast. And now it's my honor and privilege to welcome, for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Jody Killingsworth.
Hi, Chris. Thank you so much for having me on the show. It's a pleasure.
Well, if you could tell us something about the uniqueness of the music ministry and the praise and worship and liturgy at Clear Note Church.
There's a long story here that our church is familiar with about the evolution, I guess you could say, of our praise. It started as a small Reformed church 20 years ago with a very traditional approach to its singing. It had a pianist and used the New Trinity hymnal. And since we're situated here in Bloomington, Indiana, near a very major music school, we had lots of talent in the church. And the church in its singing was oriented around its voices, its four-part harmony. And the elders at some point felt that it was a point of spiritual pride on the part of the congregation that really needed to be dealt with, that it was like the orienting principle of our community. This was just a few years before I came to Bloomington myself, but the elders made a decision, I think a very wise one, to kind of blow the whole thing up and bring in contemporary instruments and try to change the worship style of the church, really as a discipline of the congregation at a point of its pride, but also to work to make our worship here more accessible to outsiders, to the uninitiated, to the poor. And so that's what the elders had laid that groundwork before I ever came to Bloomington. And then I came along as a classical violinist, thinking that I was coming to Bloomington to study Baroque violin. I came to the church, was led back to faith through the ministry of this church, and was put to work pretty quickly, given the responsibility of making what was a kind of fledgling contemporary music ensemble or band into something that really worked. And
well,
so those are the first few years of my ministry here, was trying to figure out how a band worked, how it was driven, how to make music in that way. It was very unfamiliar to me. The Lord brought some people along at just the right moment to help me, who had more knowledge of and more experience in that genre, but also lots of skill and training. And so we've been working together to try to make music of a contemporary genre, but to do it faithfully, to do it in agreement with the history of Christian worship, and to reject those things that I think most of your listeners will agree are not God-honoring, that is so much around us today in contemporary worship.
Now, is Clear Note Church adherence to exclusive psalmody? I know that one of the goals that you have in your music ministry is to bring psalms into more of a prevalent use in the church, but I don't know if you're actually exclusive psalm singers, if you could.
Well, we do hold to the regulative principle of worship that is central to the Reformation. That's that Scripture does not authorize for use in worship, or what Scripture does not authorize explicitly or by inference, then it's forbidden in worship. We hold to that. But we don't mean by that, though, we don't think that it means that that we must sing, that it's limited to 150 psalms in Scripture. We don't think that that's the only thing that is divinely authorized by Scripture to be sung. When it speaks in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we think those who try to limit that to the 150 psalms are, make a very thin, a thin case, and one that we don't buy into. In Ephesians 3, Paul speaks of his insight into the mystery of Christ as something that in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul is saying that we who live today on this side of Christ's coming and his death and resurrection, we have greater insight than David, Moses, and Asaph did. And so what's to prevent us who have such abundant knowledge, a fullness of knowledge, from composing praises to Christ to be sung just as we do freely with our prayers that are prose? Isaac Watts, in his essay, A Short Essay Toward the Improvement of Psalmody, back in the 1700s, he said that, why should we be careful to pray in the name of Christ always and offer up our praises in his name when we speak in prose, and yet when we give thanks in verse, why do we bind ourselves to take no more notice of the name of Christ than David or Moses did? There are some aspects to Watts' way of arguing himself into a new Psalter that I don't approve of, but that one I do. I think that we should, that there's nothing preventing us in the New Testament era, in the New Covenant, from writing songs that are consistent with all of Scripture, glorifying the name of Christ. So here at church, we sing hymns, and that's what we did focused on for the first probably 7 or 8 years of our ministry of music, was to try to mine the hymn book, as it were, for those great classics of the faith that Christians have sung the last few hundred years that we could use and appropriate for in this contemporary genre and make them work well. But all along we knew that the Psalms were central to the church's singing in history. In fact, we have a collection of historical Bibles here on campus at the Lilly Library. Sometimes we go and look at them, and there are these beautiful Bibles that have gilded edges. And if you turn it on its side and look at the pages, you'll see that in the middle of these beautiful gold leaf pages, it's all worn right in the middle, right where the Book of Psalms are. Little thumbprints and smudges and all the gold is worn off. And that is just a testament to how important the Psalms have been to readers of Scripture in the past. I understand that the early church wouldn't even ordain a man who didn't have the Psalter memorized. So knowing that, we've been thinking, well, what do we do with the Psalms? What are we supposed to make of the fact that we, and at least in our tradition as a church, don't have a Psalter, didn't have a tradition of singing Psalms? What are we going to do with it, given the fact that we have made a decision as a church to go in a contemporary vernacular direction with our style? And of course, there are Psalters out there that have a complete setting of all the Psalms, but what they don't do, they're all strophic hymns in their form. They don't take advantage of choruses, bridges, other or more fuller forms, which actually are very well suited to the emotional landscape of the Psalms, which vary widely, even within one psalm. We decided, since we didn't find anything out there that suited us, that we needed to do this bodacious thing of trying to versify the Psalms ourselves for singing. And so we're trying to become poets as well as musicians.
Well, there was no better poet than the Holy Spirit when he inspired this psalm, Psalm 2. And I'm going to read the words to it before we play the song that you have created, Why Do the Nations Rage, which I fell in love with, as I mentioned earlier, when I first heard it. In fact, I especially play it every time, or I should I say I post it on my Facebook page every time that our nation is going through some kind of a horrendous, horrifying crisis of ideology. That obviously means I post it quite often. But when something like emerges as a law, for instance, like same-sex marriage and things like that. But let me read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And now here is Why Do the Nations Rage by My Soul Among Lions.
Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Seeking to rid themselves of Christ's dominion, a theme that's true in any age. Oh, tell me, why do the heathen nations rage? Take their stand against the Lord and his anointed lamb, to tear from them Messiah's cords and fetters and set themselves upon his stage. Oh, tell me, why do the heathen nations rage? The God of heaven laughs at them, he laughs them all to scorn. I've set my king on holy Zion's hill. He rebukes them in his anger, says, today my child is born, and woe to those refusing my goodwill. My son, just ask of me, and I will give the nations of the earth for you to rule them with a mighty iron rod, for you to dash them all to pieces and then pound them into dirt until you spread your fame and power and love abroad. Check your pride. Get down on your knees. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son while he is near. And let your rage become a holy fear. The Son of God calls out to you. Come find your rest in me. Come stand with me up here on Zion's hill. My rage will soon be kindled, so you best come bow your knee.
and woe to those refusing my goodwill. My son, just ask of me, and I will give the nations of the earth for you to rule them with a mighty iron rod, for you to dash them all to pieces and then pound them into dirt until you spread your fame and power and love abroad, till all the nations bow before the Son of God. My son, just ask of me, and I will give the nations of the earth for you to rule them with a mighty iron rod, for you to dash them all to pieces and then pound them into dirt until you spread your fame and power and love abroad, till all the nations bow before the Son of God.
Amen. Hallelujah. I love that song. And I don't know if you would agree with my description of it, but I have a friend who is a retired Presbyterian pastor, and he hates bluegrass music. And I said to him, well, and he's also a postmillennialist, a very strong postmillennialist. And I said, well, I have a song that I would categorize as bluegrass that I know you're going to love. And I began to play this for him, and a huge smile just broke out over his face, and he was nodding his head enthusiastically. And I don't know if you would describe it as bluegrass, but am I that far off?
Well, true bluegrass musicians everywhere would be horrified, but but it does certainly borrow from that sound.
Okay, yeah. Well, I don't know why they would be horrified, but they certainly wouldn't be horrified by the song, unless they have really horrendous taste.
Yeah, not if they love the Lord.
Right, exactly. I happen to love bluegrass myself, not all of it, but I am not a big fan of country music, but I do love some real rural backwoods mountain music, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, and, America.
Yeah. And were you the lead vocals in there, or is that more than one person? I couldn't tell if that was an overdubbing of one person or...
I am the lead vocalist. I'm trying to remember when we went to record it. Probably I did overdub the harmony part at that point. That was like us when we had just been created. We had been playing together as musicians for a long time, but the band was just getting started. In fact, it was at the moment last year when the Supreme Court made its decision in Obergefell versus Hodges, that we had this song kicking around. We had shown a few of our close friends and asked them for their feedback, and one of them said, the court ruled, and this, and within a couple of days, one said, you guys got to record that and get it up online because it will encourage people at this moment. So we were just scrambling to get it done however we could. So I think I probably did sing the backups, but now that we're a year into this, we've moved more to using all three of us as vocalists, although I do typically sing the lead.
We have Susan in Newville, Pennsylvania, who asks, please tell us about the name My Soul Among Lions.
Yeah, sure. It comes from Psalm 57, verse 4. There are a number of references in the Psalter that are like this one, but it says in verse 4 of 57, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. We were looking for a name for this endeavor, and it's kind of embarrassing to admit, but one of our friends resorted to the old open the scriptures and drop your finger and see what happens, see what you find. this is the very first one. And in fact, he was just ready to move on, you know, and I said, wait, that's really good.
So this is one of those very rare occasions when that method worked?
It actually worked. It worked really well. Because, not just because it's an evocative phrase, but the context that it's in, where David is surrounded by men who are breathing forth fire and oppressing him with their tongues, it just seemed like a perfect description of the day in which we live, where we are oppressed and restricted in what we can say, where those who testify to God's truth, to the power of God, to the authority of Jesus Christ, are hated and maligned and slandered. It is a perfect descriptor of the life of a Christian today if they're going to be faithful.
Well, you know, I've heard that My Soul Among Lions uses that method all the time, so look out for their two new CDs, A Dog Returns to Its Own Vomit, and Judas Hanged Himself. But I do have good news, seriously, though. Susan in Newville, Pennsylvania, you're going to receive a free CD for writing in today. And describe the CD. Which CD is this, Jody?
Well, this is Volume 1, Psalms 1 through 10. There are 17 settings on there of the first 10 psalms. Well, 16, plus a song that is derivative or based on one verse from, I think, Psalm 7, where God says he's angry, or David says God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what it says in the King James. And so I woke up one morning with this song going in my head, God is angry with the wicked every day. And it didn't turn out to be a whole psalm setting, but it was a song that we believed in, and we added it to the album. So there's 16 versions on there of the first 10 psalms. We've moved on now. This year, we just completed a successful Kickstarter campaign to fund the recording of Volume 2, Psalms 11 through 20, and that should come out early next year.
Great, and keep your eye out in the mail, Susan, for that. It's going to be mailed to you by our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, as soon as we get them from Jody. And we want to thank Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service for sending out all of our winners' Bibles and free books that they win by submitting questions. And once again, their website is CV for Cumberland Valley BBS Bible Book Service .com, cvbbs.com. Thank you, Todd and Patty Jennings, for being such faithful supporters of Iron Sharpens Iron. We're going to our final break in the program today, and we're going to be playing some more music and hearing more from Jody, so please don't go away. And if you have any questions for Jody, please email us at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Jody Killingsworth.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life. Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, ma.org. That's Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest for the second hour of today's show and the remaining half hour to come here is Pastor Jody Killingsworth, Assistant Pastor of Worship and Liturgy at Clear Note Church in Bloomington, Indiana. And if you'd like to join us on the air with a question, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Josh in Riverhead, Long Island, New York, wants to know, who were your greatest musical influences?
Oh, boy. Bob Dylan, probably more than any. I grew up in, I was homeschooled with the Bill Gothard program, and if you, anybody out there knows about that, you'll know that we didn't listen to very much of anything growing up. A very restrictive environment when it comes to musical styles. But I did sort of in high school started beyond outside of classical music and just traditional hymnody, did sneak in some other influences, and one of the first things I really latched on to was Bob Dylan, and I've listened to him pretty seriously for ever since.
So now,
a big influence.
I don't know how much you know about his life, but did he really entirely abandon the Christian faith, or, you know, I don't know where he is, because I remember for a period there, he was professing to be a believer. He came out with at least one Christian album, and I love You Gotta Serve Somebody. I think it's a very true. You do have to serve somebody. And it's going to be either the devil or the Lord. There's no gray area. He played, I believe, guitar, or had backup singing on a Keith Green album, album. But I don't know whatever happened to him, if he just totally and clearly renounced the faith, or what happened to him.
Well, I don't know that he has clearly renounced the faith, but I don't have a lot of hope for him, just based on the little bits of things that I've picked up in interviews and the things that he's supported and endorsed lately. However, I think it's true that of his lyrics that even before he became a Christian, and after he has, what in my opinion, wandered away from that, throughout his lyrics there is an assumption that there is a God and that that God is to be answered to. And that's one of the things I appreciate most about his writing, is that he assumes that there is a God, that there is a judge. Even in his later, just the last few albums, there's been elements of that that I've really appreciated. But I think that Dylan has suffered the fate that most Christian artists have suffered, that they have not submitted themselves to a local church and put their ministry, their writing, under the authority of shepherds, to to guide them and keep them accountable. I think Dylan is a church unto himself, and there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We are to be living in community and under authority. And I think that when one refuses to do that, one puts their soul, their ministry, their faith in jeopardy.
Amen.
And I that's what I think has happened to Dylan.
Amen. Yes, I could even say that clearly about my own life when I backslid years ago into a period of darkness in my life and was under church discipline. And it all really began with a lazy attitude towards church attendance and committed in my commitment that developed because I let the trials of life make me lackadaisical about church commitment rather than making it stronger. And I thank God that I was restored, and thank God that I'm alive, actually. And I could say that with personal experience. People like that phrase, you don't need to belong to a church to be saved. Well, you're commanded in the Word of God not to forsake the assembling of the brethren, and also to submit yourself to your elders. So if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be living in violation against God's Word too, violation of God's Word. But in fact, when you brought up Bob Dylan, it just occurred to me that I could hear him singing that song. Why do the nations rage? You did a better job, but I could hear him singing that.
Yeah.
Not to belabor Bob Dylan, but I often thought of what would happen if Bob Dylan was a contestant on America's Got Talent. I mean, if he were to get up there with nobody ever knowing who he was, and he had to sing somebody else's song, because I think that's what they usually do, have somebody, they have the musicians and singers sing other artists' music. And, what would they do with Bob Dylan getting up there and singing something like, you are the song that makes the whole world sing. I could just see him.
Thumbs down.
They would be basing it purely on his voice, and within seconds buzzing him, because they would not even know of his talent when it comes to composing and so on.
Well, yeah, his voice is ugly, but it's also very expressive.
Yeah, and it really fits a lot of what he's singing about as well. I'm going to play another song that Jody has provided for us today. And, oh, by the way, I think I forgot to mention, Josh, in Riverhead, you're also getting a free CD, compliments of Jody Killingsworth and My Soul Among Lions. So we're going to need your full mailing address so we can send that out to you, or so that, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Services can send that out to you. And, this song is, You Are My Shield from Psalm 3. By My Soul Among Lions, and I hope you enjoy it.
See how my foes increase. See them rising up against me. They rob my soul of peace and say there is
Hallelujah. I love that one, too. I'm sure I'm going to love all of these beautiful songs from the Psalter. And we do have a listener in Indianapolis, Indiana.
Hey.
I don't know how far that is from you.
Just an hour north of us.
Okay. Well, Aaron in Indianapolis, Indiana says, Hoosier greetings to Mr. Killingsworth. Wondering whether these great songs are among the among those sung in worship at Clear Note.
Yes, not all of them. This is something of an experiment still that we're engaging in, is how do we make this genre of music work congregationally. The two we've listened to, though, we sing regularly here in our worship. We have found, though, that there's the occasional song that we produce that just doesn't, that's more individualistic, too much so to use for it to ever get really comfortable congregationally. But we're still experimenting to see with what a congregation can handle. I had a lady in our church, a dear woman, say recently that she listened, she got a sneak peek of some of the new songs coming down the pike, and her comment, I said, well, what did you think of it? And she said, well, I wasn't sure how many of them would work as a congregation, but you know, I'm not sure that that's something you should be discouraged by. I think that if we, each album that comes out, if we get three or four of these songs to stick around and be used regularly, that will be success. And so it is something of an experiment. But yeah, we do sing a lot of these in worship.
Well, great, Aaron. Thanks for the question, and you will get a free CD as well, compliments of My Soul Among Lions, and thanks also to our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. We'll be mailing that to you. And by the way, what is the, I know that college basketball fans will recognize the term Hoosier. What is exactly the origins of that? Anyway,
for I have no idea.
Yeah, because I never understood what the heck that was all about.
Well, but, I'm going to find out now, but I don't know. I'm embarrassed to say I don't know.
Maybe Aaron knows, but anyway, thank you very much, Aaron. And you brought up something interesting, because one of the criticisms that I have heard by people who have an axe to grind against much, not all, but much of what goes under the banner of contemporary Christian music, is that it is written and orchestrated specifically as songs of entertainment, where it would be nearly impossible for a congregation to join in. It would be too clumsy. You couldn't do it that way. And that has been a, I believe T. David Gordon may have mentioned that in an interview I did with him. He wrote Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. But that is a very important element of worship, isn't it? That we're not just sitting passively watching other people perform and entertain us. We are supposed to be also worshiping, correct?
Oh, absolutely. Participation is the name of the game in worship, though Scripture, the New Testament, gives, I think, example in 1 Corinthians 14 of individuals blessing others and teaching and admonishing others with solo performances. But generally speaking, we keep our worship as corporate as possible. Oh, you know, I think that that's a fair criticism of a lot of contemporary Christian worship. However, I'm not convinced that it's a fault universally or across the board of the style as much as it is the, I want to say, the affectedness of the style, that the way it's performed by many in the industry today, and it is an industry, is that they go for a hypersexual, individualistic, breathy way of singing, which just does not, it might be interesting to listen to some people, but it certainly doesn't encourage cooperation or corporateness drawing people in. There was a band that I saw or came across a few years ago called Arcade Fire. They're just a kind of a rock band, but they had this incredible outward enthusiastic energy to what they did, and so I studied them for some years to try to borrow or learn from them all that I could, because they're A, working in the genre that we have, but they're not like this, they're not precious and introspective and trying to draw people into an inner world. They're proclaiming things. And I think that's one of the faults of contemporary Christian music, is it doesn't proclaim, and it's not presented in a manly way most of the time. And so people aren't, particularly men, aren't at all inspired to join in. And when you don't have men joining in, you don't have the kids joining in. That's what I've noticed as we have, as one of the rules of thumb that Tim Bailey gave to me when I was first given charge of the band, that I think he received from his father, was go for the men and the women will follow. And I have noticed that to be true. We have aimed our music, our leadership here at the fathers of God's house and gotten them to be zealous, to give themselves wholeheartedly, robustly to singing the Lord's praises. We don't have any problem getting everybody, and particularly the children are just enthused as they see their fathers leading. And so that's one thing that I've taken to heart, and I think that distinguishes what we're doing from a lot of contemporary Christian music, is we try to be manly. That means direct, and use our voices in a not in a kind of affected or precious way, but to just try to be ourselves, to be straightforward, to match the message of the lyrics with our presentation, if that makes sense.
Yes, and we have Dave in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who asks, do you believe, as do many involved in contemporary Christian music, that melodies and rhythms are neutral?
Huh. That sounds loaded.
Well, you hear that a lot by people who defend even like the same kind of melody. That's actually a very poor use of terminology when you describe death metal or something like that.
Yeah.
But they will say that you can have a Christian death metal song, and I've even heard Christian music where I think that's what you call it, the death metal, when the guy is screaming and you can't even really understand.
Metal or death metal, yeah.
Yeah, well, you can't even understand what he's saying, so how is it a Christian song? He could be singing about anything. And but T. David Gordon brought up an interesting fact about that. He said most people would throw out that ideology if somebody that they loved had died and all of a sudden people started playing kazoos at the funeral. They would say, they would be angry. They would say, this is out of place. And it'd be because of something, the way that the music sounds. Now, obviously, if before the person died, he requested that, that would be a different story. But if people just started playing kazoos, someone could easily be offended, if you get where he was going with that.
Yeah, I do. We've actually used kazoo in our worship. Not to everyone's satisfaction, mind you. But I was short a trumpet, and I had a song that I just felt needed a trumpet, and we didn't have one at that time. And so I called my buddy, my close friend here in the work of music ministry, Phil Moyer, who's also in the band, and I said, Phil, do you have a kazoo? And I guess I'm embarrassed to admit that.
Well, by the way, I did not know that when I asked that question.
I realized that. But no, I don't have any problem acknowledging that there's no neutrality in the world. However, and the same applies for our use of melody, a thing can be used well and it can be abused. And an abuse does not negate a use. That's a well-established principle of the Christian faith or of practical Christianity. An abuse of something does not negate a proper use of it.
Okay, we're going to be going to your last song right now that we have time to play. And this is from Lord How Long, Psalm 6.
Rebuke me in your anger. Don't destroy me in your rage. My bones are languishing in sorrow. My heart is trapped within its cage. Raise me up into your mercy. All my guilt and grief assuage, but oh Lord, how long? But oh Lord, how long? Do they think of you in Sheol? Do the dead declare your should breath depart my anxious body? Who then would sing you songs of praise? Raise me up into your mercy, and I will sing for all my days. But oh Lord, how long? Terrible and strong, he's rising up to shame.
Wow, that was not supposed to end that way, brother, but something went wrong with the recording. I apologize about that.
Bummer.
Yeah, and it actually says 000, so it did go to its completion as far as the attachment was concerned.
Okay, well, the ending of that song is unusual, so it's worth mentioning just something about it. It ends with an added kind of I don't know what to call it, a coda at the end, where it just says, come Jesus come, breathe your life in me.
Mm.
That's added to the psalm, it's editorial. But as I was affected by these really powerful, desperate words of an experience of the psalmist of God, of God's discipline in his life, where he even feels that God's turned his back on him, and he's mourning that, that it just seemed like this was the natural right appeal to make. That those who were singing the song or hearing the song would be comforted, and by that appeal would be helped by it. So that's something that shows that in our approach to the Psalter, we do have a freer approach, which I believe we're able to have because we're not exclusivist. That we're able at times to bring in other parts of Scripture to editorialize and explain and open up what the psalmist had in mind for the Christian.
Well, perhaps some of our exclusive psalm singers in the audience may think that that was a divinely appointed a technical error that stopped the song before your editor. I'm only kidding. They all really, in some way, do some editorial work, because how do they get the English phrases to rhyme and so on?
Well, this is one of the things that Isaac Watts points out well in his essay about the improvement of psalmody. I don't agree with everything that he argues. I think he over-argued his case. But he does point out that when you translate poetically, and he quotes the Scottish Psalter to show that they've added quite a lot of their own words.
Right. And we do...
It's not strictly speaking a translation.
Right. And we have Linda in Hilltop Lakes, Texas, who wants to know if you have now or ever will have Spanish versions of these songs.
Oh, good question. I would love to. We have a dear sister who is the sister of a man named Claudio Molina here in our church that plays in our worship band on Sundays. He's from Argentina. And his sister, Jime, has, I know, done at least one setting of in Spanish of our songs, maybe a couple. And so if we could somehow get an email, Chris, if you could somehow get that to me from our questioner.
Sure.
I maybe forward some of those on.
Sure. And I want to thank you for being on the program, and your website for the church anyway is clearnotebloomington.com. Any other contact information?
Well, we have a website for the band. It's mysoulamonglions.com. Probably the easiest way, though, for people to keep up with what we're doing is on Facebook, Facebook.com/ My Soul Among Lions.
Thank you so much, Pastor Jody. I look forward to having you back on the program and playing more of your music. And I hope to get a chance to also meet you sometime in person and perhaps hear you folks in My Soul Among Lions play. I want to thank everybody who sent in questions today, and I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. God bless.